All right, let's take our Bibles and turn, first of all, to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter number 9 there, if you would, Daniel chapter 9 in the Old Testament, and then mark that spot, if you would, with a piece of paper or some such thing. We will be turning to a lot of passages tonight, so I hope that you'll really just get on your horse and ride along so that you turn to every single one of these, because not only do I want you to see them and read them for yourselves, I want you to mark them either in your Bible or elsewhere. Daniel chapter 9, hold that place, and then turn to the New Testament book of Romans. So Daniel chapter 9 in the Old Testament, Romans chapter 1. One of the most oft asked questions I receive as a pastor is, Pastor, I have a friend who's Jewish. What do I say to them? I know someone who is Jewish, and they're interested, and they're curious, and so forth. What can I say? Well, I think if you'll listen tonight, and especially if you'll listen and maybe take a few notes, you'll know exactly, I think, what to say and how to say it. And as well, just knowing these things will build your own faith tremendously. Romans chapter 1, we'll read a few verses, and then we'll pray together. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1, Paul. He says, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Father, thank you for your people tonight, faithful on this Wednesday night, who have come just to hear from you and your word. And I pray you'll bless them for their faithfulness. I thank you, God, for your word and your great faithfulness. Speak to our hearts now. Thank you, Lord, that every time we look into the Scriptures, we see something, we learn something, and we grow thereby. And I pray such will be the case tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look down in, again, if you would, at three particular verses in Romans chapter 1, each of which you'll notice gives a reference to the gospel. The first one we just read is found in verse 1, begins in verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, of course, the reason why Paul calls the good news of salvation the gospel of God is that the gospel came from God. It's not man's message. It's certainly not man's religion. It is God's message. It is appropriately the gospel of God. That's not all. Look down in verse 9 of the same chapter, and you read these words. For God is my witness, whom I serve with the Spirit, in the gospel of his Son. So not only do you have the gospel of God, but you also have in this verse the gospel of his Son, which, by the way, affirms again the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the gospel of God, and you have the gospel of his Son. Number 3, go down again to verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now the word Christ there is, as most of you know, Christos, the word anointed. It is the word for Messiah. And you know, beloved, it is this reference in particular that I want us to consider tonight when we look at the gospel of the Old Testament. Let me remind you that the word Christ, again, the word anointed, Messiah, is an Old Testament concept. That is an Old Testament promise of God. As a matter of fact, if you look again at verse 1, read this again very quietly. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Here it is. Watch this. And this is parenthetical. See the parentheses? Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. Wait a minute. The seed of David? King David? Old Testament? Yes. The gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures? Yes. What Holy Scriptures? What prophets? Well, obviously, the Old Testament. The gospel of the Old Testament. And beloved, I've got to tell you tonight that if you don't understand the gospel and its prophecy and its prediction, it is really impossible to fully appreciate the gospel in its completion and its fulfillment. I mean, think for a moment about these New Testament scriptures. I'll just read them to you. Hebrews 4 and verse 2 says, For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Who's the them? Well, if you read that context, it is the children of Israel. They received the gospel? Yes, they did. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul admonishes a young man named Timothy that, quote, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Holy scriptures? What scriptures is Paul referring to? The only ones in existence, the Old Testament, which he said, quote, are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He said, Timothy, those scriptures that you learned from your mother and your grandmother, Lois and Eunice, those Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through the Messiah, who is Jesus. In fact, the very definitive text on the gospel itself, 1 Corinthians 15:3, says that Christ died for our sins, what? According to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Well, again, folks, what scriptures? The Old Testament. You see, beloved, the gospel is not some exclusively New Testament revelation. That's why Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets. He said, I came to fulfill them. And that's precisely what the New Testament gospel is. It is the fulfillment. It is the completion of the gospel as it's given in the Old Testament. Let me put it this way. The good news, the word gospel means good news. The good news of the Old Testament is that a sacrificial lamb would someday come and make an atonement by dying, being buried, and rising again from the dead. The good news in the New Testament begins when John the Baptist points his finger at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In other words, the gospel predicted became the gospel fulfilled when Jesus came. Well, tonight we're going to look together at the gospel predicted, prophesied, and promised in the Old Testament. And let me just say there are three reasons tonight why every Christian ought to study, ought to know, and ought to love the kinds of Old Testament passages we're going to look at now. Reason number one is someday God is going to open a door of opportunity for you to witness and for you to give the gospel of Christ to a Jewish person who is open, in fact, to that gospel. And while all of the New Testament is as inspired as the Old Testament, obviously, nevertheless, most Jews accept in some measure the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And if you can show them from their Bible, which is our Bible, if you can show them from the Old Testament that Jesus indeed is their Savior and their Messiah, is the Savior and the Messiah without any doubt of the Old Testament, then you've given them a powerful, powerful witness of the gospel itself. I remind you that the only scriptures that the apostles had for giving the gospel early on were in fact the Old Testament scriptures. Peter preached at Pentecost. When he preached at Pentecost, he quoted lots and lots of scripture, but he didn't quote the Romans Road. Didn't have it yet. Paul wasn't even saved yet. Who wrote Romans? He quoted from Isaiah. He quoted from the Psalms. He quoted from Ezekiel. Paul obviously quoted from the Old Testament in his preaching. Philip used Isaiah chapter 53. Remember, with the Ethiopian eunuch, he ran up. And the Bible says, starting at that same scripture in Isaiah 53, he preached unto him what? Jesus. Jesus? Yes, Jesus in Isaiah 53. When it says that the Bereans searched the scriptures to see if these things were so, well, the only scriptures that they could search to see if it was true about Jesus Christ were the Old Testament scriptures. And even our own Lord Jesus, who preached about himself on that road to Emmaus after the resurrection, the Bible says he expounded on them in all of the scriptures, in the law, in the Psalms, and the prophets. He expounded on them all the things in the scripture concerning himself. In fact, even if you're not witnessing to someone who is Jewish, sometimes these Bible references are preferable over some others. Which gives me this, leads me to the second reason why you ought to know them and love them, and that is this. These are very powerful truths for a sincere skeptic. Now, I say a sincere skeptic because some skeptics are just lighthearted, some of them are just hard-hearted and rebellious, but many of them, sometimes you'll find people you may work with, people in your own family, people who maybe just enjoy talking about the Bible or eternal things or spiritual things. These are folks whose hearts, very often, my dad was one of them, they're very fertile ground for these particular seeds of truth. And then also, a third reason why every Christian ought to know and love these passages on the gospel is that they were given to build your faith in the gospel. I remind you of this. Whenever a prophecy was fulfilled in the Bible, there was always some godly believer, some remnant that was rejoicing, that was singing, and that was praising God. Daniel did that. John the Baptist did it. Mary did it. Zechariah did it. Even our own Lord, when Jesus said, "I thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed these things unto babes." Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you can mark it down. God has recorded fulfilled prophecy in the Bible, in part, to increase our faith. So that for one thing, we would cling to the yet unfulfilled prophecies, the ones I believe are likely to be fulfilled in our own lifetime. Now, let me say this. I would recommend, again, that you write these down. Maybe make a note in your Bible or on a piece of paper, and that at least you memorize over time, take some time. You say, "Pastor, what Bible verses should I memorize? What should I study?" Well, here's a good start. If you don't have any kind of a program or whatever right now, this is a great start for you. For the rest of this year, maybe, at least to memorize the references, that is, where they are found in the Scriptures. I was talking to a Jewish man one time, and just talking to him and giving some Scripture in the New Testament, the Gospel, and really seemingly not getting anywhere. And then I said, in the Old Testament, in your Bible, the Scripture says that the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Boom, and just like that. He said, "Really? My Bible says that?" And instantly, he was interested. And I was able to, we were in a public place, I didn't get to talk very long, and I haven't seen him since, obviously, but I was able to write the reference down, along with some others, that he himself now is interested in going to his rabbi or going to his scriptures at home and reading them for himself. So imagine what you could do with a loved one or with a neighbor or a colleague or even a stranger who's willing and has the time to listen for a good while. Now, the first passage that I want you to notice is, in fact, the one that prophesies that the Messiah had to come and had to die before the temple was destroyed. Now, by the way, very, very important, because the Jews and historians recognize that after the Old Testament was finished, their Old Testament was done. They recognize that many men came on the scene and claimed to be the Messiah, and others who claimed that they knew who the Messiah was. Well, the question in their minds has always been, who is it? Who was it if it was not one of them? And if the Jewish scriptures prophesy that Messiah must come before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, then who was he? Well, look with me at Daniel chapter 9. And by the way, I'm not going to spend whole lot of time at all on this one. You know why? Because we taught this prophecy in great depth several years ago, and even a few years ago, and for $9.99 you can get the tape. $9.99. So I'll be brief. Look at Daniel chapter 9, and hopefully this will jog your memory if you were here. He says, this is a prophecy, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that's the Jews, and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. A lot of things are going to happen in 70 weeks. The word weeks there means 70 times 7. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto or until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Look, he's giving a chronology. He's giving a starting time. All you have to do is the math. He's saying from the time that Artaxerxes, from the commandment, the day of the commandment, to restore and rebuild, obviously this is during the Babylonian captivity with Daniel, until the street, until the time the wall's finished. Now look at verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah, they know who Messiah is, shall Messiah be cut off. That's an Old Testament phrase that's used many times in the Old Testament. It means die, dead. In the law, if you did certain crimes, you were to be cut off, it says in the Old Testament. Look at what it says, but not for himself. He's going to die, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and at the end of the war, desolations are determined. It says, the people of the prince that shall come. Now, we know from Revelation, the prince that shall come is the Antichrist. The people of the Antichrist during that day were the Romans, and they're going to destroy the temple, he says. Now, look up here. I'm not going to go into great detail and use a time chart like I did before. If we had a time chart and showed you the 70 times 7 and all the different weeks and so forth, it'd become crystal clear. But if you just do the math, and if you have time to sit down with someone who is Jewish or someone who is a skeptic, and let them do in your own study, you will see that Daniel's prophecy, this prophecy called the prophecy of the 70 weeks, gives the very day, not the year, not the decade. It gives the very day, 483 years, 173,880 days from the time that Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the day that the Messiah was presented to Israel as the royal king. Anybody with a Jewish or even a Gregorian calendar can take this and calculate that it was the exact day in AD 33 that the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they laid down their palm leaves, and while laying down their palm leaves, they quoted those prophetic words in Zechariah, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You can go right to the day. Look at verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince," that's the royal title of Jesus, there was only one time in Jesus' entire 33 and a half years on this earth, there was only one moment, one day, it didn't last very long, that all the nation of Israel recognized Jesus as Messiah. This was the only time they laid down the palm leaves and quoted, that was the day he rode in on a donkey, which, by the way, was a fulfillment in prophecy too. So, number one, Daniel gives the date of the Messiah, the date he's presented, Messiah the Prince. Number two, he also says that that coming occurs before the temple is destroyed. And then after the Messiah is killed. Look at verse 26 again. Here's what it says. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." That concludes 69 of the 70 weeks. The final week, the final 7 years, is called the tribulation period. There's a whole series of books called the Left Behind series written on that 1 7-week period, as you well know. And that's mainly future, obviously, because verse 27, look at it. "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, he'll cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease," and so on. So next to Daniel 9, 24 through 26, you can write, or a note, write this. Messiah had to come. Any Jewish person who believes the Old Testament, any skeptic who will listen to the Old Testament and can do math, can recognize that Daniel prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the very day that Jesus would walk into Jerusalem. So the question is this, who in history fulfilled this promise except for Jesus? Turn to Micah, all right? Daniel, just turn ahead about 20 pages. You know, it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. So just turn ahead, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah. Look at Micah chapter 5. These are Old Testament scriptures, which the Jews have had for thousands of years. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2, a prophecy about the Messiah. In Micah 5, 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." I have a question. How many rulers have been from everlasting? How many rulers in Israel have been from old, from everlasting? You'll notice that God is very careful here in this prophecy to state that Messiah would be born, look at it again, in Bethlehem Ephratah. You know what that is? Ephratah is the name of a province. It's sort of like clarifying Cleveland, Tennessee, instead of Cleveland, Ohio. Cleveland, Ohio is the mistake by the lake, right? Cleveland, Tennessee is near Chattanooga. So that's what he's saying. And you'll recall that when the wise men came to the Jewish scribes, those scribes knew, they said, "Where is he that is to be born? Where is he?" And they knew exactly what town. They said, Bethlehem, the city of David. So, number one, Messiah had to come and die before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Number two, Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. But there's other towns of Bethlehem. But specifically, the Bethlehem that's 7 miles away from Jerusalem. That's not all. Turn back to the book of Psalms. That's right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 22. Every Jewish Bible will have Psalm 22, as you well know. And in Psalm 22 in verse 1, you'll read these very familiar words. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, you recognize, of course, that our Lord Jesus quoted those very words on the cross at Calvary. But you know what? They didn't have crosses. Now think about this for a minute. They didn't have crucifixions in the days of King David. You know why? Because the Romans invented crucifixion. And the Romans didn't exist at this time. So therefore, the Romans did not invent crucifixion until hundreds of years later, after Psalm 22 was written. So how do you know then that this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that Jesus cried on the cross, how do you know it applies to the Messiah at Calvary, that it's talking about crucifixion? Well, if you read the whole psalm, let's just read a few of the verses. Look at verse 6. These are familiar too. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You remember that's what one of the thieves on the cross said. But you know what? That's really not going to convince necessarily a Jewish person. It sounds like Jesus on the cross. Well, let's read again. Look down at verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. When you see the word bulls and dogs in the Old Testament referring to people, it's Gentiles, right? Most of you know that. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And that sounds a lot more like crucifixion. You know, when they stabbed Jesus with a spear, the Bible says out came blood and water. And the perfect description of what happens when you talk about your heart being melted in your bowels and so forth. So, but still, keep reading, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs, the Gentiles, have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell or I see all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Who did that? The Roman soldiers. They cast lots on Jesus' very expensive robe at that time. But notice what it says. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Understand, folks, these verses are in every Jewish Bible. And I'll guarantee you, if you were to read these verses to a Jewish person or any skeptic without them knowing where you're reading from and say, who are they describing these verses? They'll say, of course, you're describing Jesus. You're describing the crucifixion. And especially if they understand the medical ramifications of the bones being out of joint and the dried mouth and so forth, all of those things were specifically indicative of crucifixion. What they don't realize, perhaps, is that this description is found in Psalms. The Psalms were written hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. And you can show them or anyone that it is fulfilled prophecy. But that's not all. Number one, the Messiah has to come and die before the temple is destroyed. Number two, the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. Not just any Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephrata. Number three, the Messiah has to suffer on a cross. That's the prophecy, that Messiah will suffer. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, the book of Isaiah. This is one of the favorite books of all Jewish people, of course, Isaiah chapter 9. And look at these scriptures. This is some that I think a lot of people forget or overlook or don't know about. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. By the way, there's a reason why Isaiah and Zechariah and Micah, there's a reason why they're called prophets. What they wrote were prophecies, okay? Some had near and some had far ramifications. Some had both. Look at verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Here's a prophecy concerning the troubles and the trials and the darkness in that particular region of Israel, God's people. Exactly the way it was when Jesus came. It was a terrible time for Israel. But look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Where? Look at the last line of the previous verse. Beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. Do you remember what the Pharisees said? The Pharisees knew that Jesus grew up in Galilee. That was a northern region. They thought that was, you know, the other side of the tracks, because they were in the south, in Judea, which is Jerusalem. And they said, this is what they said literally, "Search the scriptures, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." What they didn't realize is that they were condemning their own disbelief with that very statement. Because this text shows that, of course, Messiah would come out of Galilee. And we know, how do you know, Pastor? The light that's in Galilee is referring to the Messiah. We'll keep reading. We don't have time to do all of this. Look at verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." How can a baby be called the Everlasting Father? How can a baby be called the Mighty God, the Messiah? The only way to interpret these verses is to understand that the Messiah would arise out of Galilee as the light in a dark place, and that as God, he would come in the flesh. So, number one, Messiah would come and die before the destruction of the temple. Number two, he would be born in Bethlehem. Number three, he would die on a cross and suffer. Number four, he would arise out of Galilee. And also, by the way, under number four, look at Isaiah now, right? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, several pages ahead. Isaiah chapter 53. Most of this portion of Isaiah is a prophecy of the Messiah. Every Jewish rabbi would agree with that instantly. Including, by the way, since you're in 53, look back at chapter 53, the last two verses. It says, verse 14 of 52, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He's already talking some about the prophecy of the Messiah. But look at verse 1 of chapter 53. Now follow this carefully. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Isaiah chapter 53 is the chapter that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in his chariot when Philip joined him and heard him reading out loud. And he said, "What are you reading?" And he said, "Isaiah 53, except it wasn't a chapter. He said, "How can I understand what I'm reading except some man should show me?" And the Bible says that Philip began at this scripture we're reading right now and preached unto him Jesus. Jesus? Yes. Look at verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." How in the world can he be describing a mere man? Here is someone that all of the iniquities of the world are placed upon one person. Look at verse 9. "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Remember Joseph's tomb, the rich man? "Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." It's talking about someone who's pure, who's innocent. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make," here it is, look at this line, "his soul an offering for sin." Do you know every Jew knows what that line means? That means a sacrificial lamb. He is saying that a man is going to be the atonement. "His soul will be an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And so it goes all through this chapter. Did you know this? Look at me for a minute. Did you know that skeptics for years and years, for centuries, said that Isaiah chapter 53 was invented in the New Testament by the apostles and their followers to try to insert into the Old Testament? Because it's too clear. This is like a Cliff's Notes on Calvary. And many of the skeptics, I mean, these are people that were professors and universities and such. They said, especially in the Age of Enlightenment, they said that, yeah, this was added later and redacted later. And then one day, 1950s and 40s, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Most of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls are fragments, portions of Jewish scriptures that dated 2 300 and 400 years before Christ. They did carbon 14 dating, they did other methods of dating. Included in the Dead Sea Scrolls was one magnificent, it's in Israel right now in that beautiful museum they have there that's in the shape of a scroll lid. Included in the Dead Sea Scrolls was one beautiful, perfectly preserved, every single word, because it's the only one made out of copper. And it is the book of Isaiah. And in that book of Isaiah, they dated it 250 BC. So 250 years before Christ, Isaiah. Now, the skeptics haven't come back and said, well, we were wrong. They're not going to do that. But we knew they were wrong all along. By the way, so did the Jewish people. The Jewish people knew they were wrong. In the magazine Zion's Hope this month, I threw it away. Unfortunately, I read it and tossed it. I shouldn't have done that. Because there's a great, after the fact, I realized it would have fit with this. There's a testimony by a Jewish lady, grew up Orthodox. And in the testimony, they talk about how they went to their synagogue, and they were reading in their Bible, their Hebrew Bible. Of course, you go backwards in the Bible. And they came to Isaiah 52 area, and then they came to where Isaiah 53 would be, and there was an asterisk. That's all. And she went to the rabbi, and she said, why is there an asterisk here where this portion is? And he said, because we've taken that out, because it's very hard to understand. She researched it. This is her testimony. It's in the magazine. That bothered he and her. And they researched it. Long story short, by researching Isaiah 53, reading Isaiah 53 and saying, wait a minute, that's Jesus. And then going to other rabbis and saying, has this always been in the Hebrew Scriptures? Of course, it's always been in the Hebrew Scriptures. No wonder, they said. No wonder they've taken it out for the public not to see. So he rises out of Galilee. He has to suffer for sin. I want you to turn to Zechariah, all right? Ahead several pages. In fact, if you go to Matthew, this is what Brother Sam always says to do, right? Go to Matthew and back up. If you go to Habakkuk, you got to Habakkuk up because you went too far. Oh, that's pathetic. All right, look at Zechariah chapter 9. I'm going to close with this, all right? This is the last one. This is a really good one. Zechariah chapter 9. And let's just pick a few of these. There's so many in Zechariah, the great Old Testament prophet. Zechariah 9, look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You remember in the New Testament? This was fulfilled in Matthew 21, 4 and 5, when Jesus told the apostles, go over there and ask him for his colt. And if he says, why do you want my colt? It's like someone coming to you and say, hey, can I have the keys to your car, stranger? He said, just tell him the master needs him. And Jesus rode on. This is when Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in Daniel to the day. He rode on that. The humble king. This is a prophecy that they should shout and rejoice because their king, he says king, he's coming not on a white stallion, not this time, next time he's coming on the white stallion, amen, but on a donkey, on a lowly one at that, that no man had ever ridden because only the Creator can ride on a donkey like that. Skip ahead, chapter 11, same book. Look at verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. For they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Wow. Even adjusted for inflation. I'll let Brother Chris Hammond deal with this. This is hundreds of years. And it's still 30 pieces of silver, which is what Judas sold out the Lord for. This is a fulfilled prophecy. Chapter 12, look at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. It shall be bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. In other words, look, all of this, let me read one more. Chapter 13, verse 6. There's so many, but I'm trying to conclude. Look at verse 6 of chapter 13. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? He shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Do you know why these messianic prophecies are so powerful and effective for modern Jews, one of the main reasons why. Listen to this carefully. What have we been reading about these prophecies of the Messiah? It's all about suffering. I mean, we've been reading, oh, the king who's coming, the ruler of Israel who is from everlasting, he's going to come and he's going to be despised. He's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. That's not, understand, this is not what they are told today that the Messiah is going to be like when he comes in their future. They're looking for the Messiah, but they are looking for him to come as a deliverer, as a mighty one. But what about all these prophecies? When is this supposed to happen? All of these say that he's coming and he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected by his own friends in the house of his own friends. So number one, again, the Messiah will be rejected and killed before the destruction of Jerusalem. Number two, he will be born in Bethlehem. Number three, he will die on a cross. Number four, he will arise as light out of Galilee and become an atonement. Number five, he will be humble enough to ride on a donkey sold for 30 pieces of silver, be pierced in his hands and his feet in the house of his friends, and so on, and so on, and so on. And there are, of course, many more. It's no wonder that Jesus, on the road to Damascus, said to the two men who were sad because he had recently died. They didn't recognize him. It's no wonder he said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." And of course, there are many, many, many more. You know, one of the sort of object lessons you can use, and you think about using this sometime with someone who's open, if they're a skeptic or Jewish. An object lesson you can use is to sort of draw a series of circles. And you can call them circles of certainty or some such thing. Because the Old Testament is written in this way. The Old Testament is written in a way that shows that all of the possible candidates for their Messiah always become increasingly narrow. For example, the first circle is in Genesis. We didn't even discuss the prophecies in Genesis that Jesus began with. But Genesis describes, as you know, Messiah's humanity in Genesis 3:15 when it says it has to be of the seed of a woman, right? Now that's a very big circle. The Messiah is going to be a human being. But then, you know, the Messiah is predicted and prophesied to be a Jew. That is a son of Abraham in Genesis 21 and Genesis chapter 28. So not only is he a human, he has to be a descendant of Abraham. So guess what? Now the circle narrows quite a bit because he's not just a Jew. He's not just a man or a human. He's a Jewish human. But then it also says in the Old Testament later that he has the Messiah's tribe, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, has to be of the tribe of Judah. So not only is he of Abraham, but the circle gets even smaller because it tells you what tribe he's from. But that's not all. It also predicts in 2 Samuel 7 and Jeremiah 23 that not only is he of a certain tribe, but he's of a certain family. That is the family of David of the tribe of Judah. Now the circle is even getting smaller. But to make it even smaller, he tells his birthplace. We read it a moment ago in Micah 5, that it's in a certain town. So now the circle is really getting small. But when you add to the fact all the scriptures we've looked at in Isaiah and Zechariah, that the Messiah, who is a human, who was born of Abraham, who is of the tribe of Judah, who's of the family of David, who's born in Bethlehem, when you now add all of the truths that he has to suffer and be rejected and be pierced in his hands and his feet, and then you add the chronology of Daniel, which gives the very day that he's going to come into Jerusalem as a king, all of those other circles have to fit into that one day of Daniel's prophecy means there's only one conclusion. There is only one circle, and it circles one man, and his name is Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, when they destroyed the temple, you've heard me say this, when they burned the temple to the ground, and one of the reasons, remember Jesus prophesied, not one stone will be left upon another when Titus would come in and destroy the temple in 70 AD. One of the reasons that happened, one of the reasons, is because they burned that city and the gold melted between some of those great blocks and they literally tore them about to get to that gold itself. In so doing, they burned all of the genealogical records of the Messiah. Burned them. One of the reasons they burned them is because they didn't want any records of who Israel's king was going to be. You know what that means? There are only two records in existence that give the genealogy of the Messiah, family by family by family, that go all the way back to Adam and Abraham. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. The only proof of who the Messiah is that's in existence today proves that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. all of these prophecies that we have read about the first coming of Jesus, do you realize that they are, in comparison, only about a third of all of the prophecies in the Bible of the second coming of Jesus? Meaning what? Meaning that we have just as much assurance that he came the first time by this prophecy, we have just as much assurance that all of the others that he's coming again, and he is. Now again, there are many others. There are many other prophecies that talk about the gospel. Christ who died, was buried, and rose again for man's sins who suffered. But memorize these, think about these, know them, and just know the references if you want. And if you do, you'll be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And to a greater degree, you'll be throughly furnished unto every good work. The gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Christ. This is what the angel calls the everlasting gospel of the whole counsel of God, Old Testament and New. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the gospel, that it has been an unfolding drama of redemption from the very first verse in the Bible and unto the very last verse. And we thank you, God, that inasmuch as you prophesied and proved the first coming, you have prophesied and proved the second coming. May we be faithful unto that day, and to that end, to that last 70th week of Daniel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.